Daniel. I want to tell you a bit about the ways of God. His ways, says he, are strange and wonderful. Different from ours, his thoughts are higher than ours. His ways are higher than ours. And I think some of the frustrations that we come into is because we don't understand God's ways. We assume that he will act as we would act if we were in his shoes. The Bible says, "Thou thoughtest that I was altogether such a one as thyself." And don't we, though? When you get down to pray about something, you go like you know, the fellow on the 6 o'clock news, you act like a spiritual Peter Jennings, and you tell the Lord all about how it is and just what he ought to do. And you know what God's going to do. I mean, any two-headed fool could figure that out. And he doesn't do it like that. And we get very confused because God does not meet our expectations. And we need to become more and more aware of the ways of God. We have walker ways at my house. If you come to see me, you'll discover some of them. And we have ways of doing things. My aunt that raised my dad and was my grandmother on his side, for all practical purposes, she used to say, she says, well, she'd just smile. She says, well, you know, honey, I have my ways. And she did, too. She was as peculiar as a $3 bill. But we all have our ways, and God has his. And we need to get educated into the ways of God. It will ease a lot of our frustrations. Now, I want to use a character from the Old Testament by the name of Daniel, a man that everybody is familiar with. And unless I have some violent change of plan, in the next two nights, I want to look at two other heroes of the faith. My background is Baptist, and it just comforts me real good because both of their names start with J. I've got an outline that's perfect with three names starting with J. With two names talking about J. Talk about Daniel tonight, and then my other two nights, I'm going to talk about Jonah, and I'm going to talk about Joseph. And tonight, I'm kind of a J because I'm going to refer to Jeremiah. But learning about the ways of God are some of the most important things that you will ever apply yourself to. It is vitally important for us to understand that almost everything, with very few exceptions, in the kingdom of God are exactly the opposite the way they are in the world. And that's the hardest lesson for us to learn because we really don't believe it. We expect God to act the way it would be reasonable to act in the world. And usually the way he acts is so totally opposite, it throws us off track. And we spend so much of our time in frustration and confusion. Now, I want to talk to you tonight about tribulation, and tomorrow night and the next night, too. I want to talk about tribulation and discipline and affliction. I want to talk to you about trouble. Now, you may not have much of it, but I need to hear this because I have an abundance. I'd like to read to you to start off with from Romans in chapter 5, verse 3 through verse 5. Very familiar scriptures. I'm reading from New American Standard. It says, and not only this, and of course the this he's talking about is the joy that we exalt in. Paul says, not only this, but we also exalt in our tribulations. Have mercy. First time I read that, I thought he had lost his mind. Obviously, the man had made a grave mistake. Paul says, we exalt in tribulations. One of the translations, I think it's J.B. Phillips, translates over in James, and it says, welcome troubles like long-lost brothers. Do you? Well, I don't either. James says, welcome troubles like long-lost brothers. In other words, expect God to be moving when trouble moves in on you. Not us. We begin to pound on the devil, who's just doing his job, folks. You know, the devil, I may have not said it here before, let me hasten to say, the devil is the most faithful servant that God has. He's always the same. There's no shocks with the devil. He was mean yesterday, he'll be mean tomorrow, and he's mean today. You don't ever have to wonder where you stand with the devil. He's wicked. He's always wicked. And God uses him and allows his wickedness to accomplish the things that God intends to be accomplished. And when he's through using the devil, he'll turn and settle his hash. So therefore, we can welcome troubles, says James, like long-lost brothers, because God's fixing to do something here. I know he is. I'm in trouble. Paul says, and not only this, but we also exalt in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance. That means sticking to it. And perseverance, proven character. That means you're not bragging. You got the stuff that you're saying. You know, you put your money where your mouth is. And proven character, hope. Hope is the most neglected word in the faith today. Hope is not wish, like when the doctor says, well, we can only hope. That isn't what it means. It isn't when the doctor says that he means there is no hope. No, hope in the Bible is expectancy, vibrant expectancy. And many Christians have lost their hope, their vibrant expectancy. Remember how it was when you first came into new awareness and the Holy Spirit and you couldn't wait to get to church? You were scared to death not to go in case God showed up and did something and you'd miss it. Remember that? We've lost our expectancy, our hope. In fact, you can't have faith if you don't have hope, because hope goes before faith and prepares the way. Hope is the John the Baptist of faith. It prepares you. Faith is an response to something God has said. If God doesn't say anything, you can have no faith. Faith doesn't hang out there, you know, on a skyhook on its own. Faith is a verb. It's not a noun. It's an action. It's like walking. You can't have it. You do it. It's a verb. Faith is a response to something God has said. If God hadn't said anything, you can't have any faith. The world talks about faith. Well, have faith. Well, you can't just have faith. God has to say something upon which you base and respond in faith. And hope goes before faith and prepares the way. It gives you the expectancy upon which your response on what God has said is going to rest. Of all things we need a resurgence of among the people that I know is a resurgence of hope, of expectancy, of expecting God to do something. We expect God to do what we want. But when hope floods our soul, we just expect God. What he does is beside the point. And so he said that character produces hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. And then let me read to you from Hebrews in chapter 12. Now, this is a part of trouble and tribulation. This is the part that comes from God, and it's called discipline. And nobody likes it. I have yet to run into the man or the woman who says, oh, hallelujah, God's disciplining me. Discipline does not mean to correct. It means to instruct. It means to teach. It means to do this with a view to approval, not to knock you over the head because you failed. To discipline from God means to teach or to instruct with a view to his approval of you. He plans on approving of you in spite of you. And so this is you get to where you're like the old Puritan and you can kiss the hand that disciplines you, because you know that approval comes with the hand of discipline from God. So we read from the book of Hebrews, chapter 12, and I'm going to start around 5-ish. It says, and you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. Oh, how do we forget? That's why we need to be reminded. Two little old ladies asked D.L. Moody one time, you'll have to learn with me, you got to keep your finger, because I'll stop ever so often. They asked D.L. Moody one time, they said, well, Mr. Moody, why are you always talking about this filling of the Holy Spirit? I mean, why do you constantly need to be filled with the Holy Spirit? And he says, I leak. I like that. It's not exactly theologically sound, but it's experientially sound. I leak. And we forget, and we need to be reminded. It says, you forget the exhortation that's addressed to you that says, my son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. In other words, don't fall out in a snit when the hand of God is disciplining, instructing, or correcting you. Because those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. You don't whip your neighbor's young'uns. You whip your own young'un with a view to approval because you love them. And so the scripture says, he scourges or whips every son whom he receives. If you haven't had a whipping lately, check up on your birth certificate. Comes with the territory. The Lord is instructing and reproving and disciplining his children. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and you're not sons. One translation, I like it better. It says, you're bastards. Boy, that shocks. And we need to be shocked. It says, furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Boy, I respected my dad. I am 50 years old. And if my daddy told me to get down from here and sit down and hush, you wouldn't be able to see me for the dust. Not because I'm scared of him anymore, but because I respect him. But I learned to respect him back when if I didn't do what he said, he would put my head through the sheetrock. And he wouldn't tell me twice. My daddy had two disciplinary means before you got whammed. One was he looked at you like that. And the next thing, if he really was getting tough and you were very, very ambitious and rebellious, he'd point his finger at you. And you knew that that's all that was coming. It was from here to the graveside services. You weren't going to stop off at the emergency room. It was all she wrote. Because Charles didn't believe in a whole lot of fussing and threatening. He did it so good when he did it, he didn't have to do it often. And Lord's a lot like that. He says, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. And let me stop again. Your little old young'uns don't respect you because they love you. No, no. They respect you because you're bigger and meaner than they are, and they're scared of you. Later, they'll love you. To start off with, scared is good enough. Says, shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and lived? For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good. Why? That we may share his holiness. Holiness is a very ancient word that means wholeness or completeness or other thanness. It means set apart unto. It's very akin to the word sanctified. It means that different, other, and God wants us to share that. We're supposed to be different and other, not because we wear swirly clothes and because we do or don't go places, but because the character that comes from us is an outlay of his character, and it sets us apart. And in that, there are some things you won't wear and some places you won't go, but that's just piffledy dee. Nobody has to make you. That just comes from the inside of you. The Lord disciplines us with a view to approval. The other word I won't talk about in the next two nights tonight is the word affliction. Favorite word. Don't you just love affliction? Turn over to Psalms 119 and see what the word says. These are verses that I try the best I can to ignore in the Bible, and they just jump off of the page at me. Affliction, Psalms 119. The psalmist who wrote this says, before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep thy word. That's the King James version of, he's going to put your head through the sheetrock. That's what that means. That's the literal translation of that. Everybody says, wants to blame the devil for their affliction. Well, he's probably responsible, of course. But he's responsible in the same way that the last time you hit your thumb with a hammer, the hammer was responsible. Yeah, the hammer did it all right. But it was that bird that held on to the hammer that was really responsible. And the devil is God's instrument in the building of and shaping of our character. But he can do no more than Father permits. And he'd do a lot more if he could get away with it. All of our afflictions and all of our troubles are Father-filtered. They can only come to us when they come by the Father who permits them to us. And he only permits them because he's going to use them for our good. Oh, the day's going to come when God draws back the curtain and we see everything he's done in our life and all the horrors and the bobos and the troubles we had. And we're going to say, thank you, Lord. You're the smartest thing. Hallelujah. Bless God. You did it the shortest way possible. Now, sometimes we bow our neck and get hard-headed and make it last a little longer, but that's not his fault. The psalmist says, before I was afflicted, I went astray. Boy, one thing about it, you get afflicted enough and you'll stick to the path. Just because you're not stupid, you'll learn, you get off the path, there's affliction, there's discipline, there's trouble, there's problems there. Then in verse 71, he says, boy, he is getting extreme here. He says, it is good for me that I was afflicted, that I may learn thy statutes. Oh, now, brother, that's a bad confession. Well, it might be, but it is true. Because when I am afflicted of the Lord, I run to this book and I learn where I am and why I am, and I want to know the quickest way to get out of it. And he says then in verse 75, I know, O Lord, that thy judgments are righteous and that in faithfulness thou hast afflicted me. Do you see the progression? From the first one, we said, before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. In other words, God whips me when I need it. That's babyhood. And then he said, it's good for me that I was afflicted, that I can learn your statutes. That's teenagerhood. Yeah, I see some good in it, and I'm learning. But we come now to maturity, to parenthood, to a father in the faith. And he said, I know, O Lord, that all thy judgments are righteous. And he said, and in faithfulness you afflicted me. That's when you reach the point where you kiss the hand that disciplines you. Now, in Daniel and 6, with all that as a background for tomorrow night and the next night, let's look at what happened to this man, who, by the way, was about 90 years old when the events of the lion's den took place. He's about in his 95th to 96th year, scholars figure. And he's an old guy. I mean, he's a man who should be entering into his rest. Surely he's old enough that he doesn't need lion den theology here. Surely he's entered into a place in the kingdom to where he's on a downward glide and nothing is, you know, slowing him down. Surely anybody as old as him should have learned all there is to learn. No, as long as we're around here, there's things to learn. And when you've got it all, the Lord will let you, you know, he'll knock you in the head or let you step out in front of a truck or something and remove you from taking up breathing space that somebody else could use. As long as you're here for the process of either being going into a mess, being in a mess, coming out of a mess. That's life. And when you don't need the mess anymore, you pop off. Don't get in a rush. So Daniel is 90 years old or thereabouts. He's an old man full of dignity and full of the knowledge of God. We meet him, first of all, when Nebuchadnezzar swooped down on Israel and sacked the city. That same Nebuchadnezzar that God gave him the authority to take Jerusalem. And he did it because they had gone into final apostasy. They had sinned against the covenant to such a degree there was no more salvation available for them. No more love left, said Hosea. They are not mine, says Hosea. These people have sinned themselves out of the covenant of God. And so the Lord raises up the heathen to whip up on them. And so Nebuchadnezzar comes with the authority. It wouldn't have done him any business to hold prayer meetings. Wouldn't have done them any good to bind. Old Neb wasn't going to bind because God gave him authority to do that very thing. And so he came down, and when he took the city with the first load of prisoners, he took the aristocracy. He took the educated. He took the priestly. He took those that know some stuff. Those that were the cream of the crop. And he took them all back to Babylon with him. He made eunuchs out of all the men. He parceled out the women as booty and prizes of war. And he set all the young men up in his school of public officialdom. And he made bureaucrats out of every last one of them. And remember Daniel and the three Hebrew children? They were in that first wave that left with Nebuchadnezzar. Now, he came back again and he took the second group. The group that were comprised of the peasants, those who were the small businessmen. You know, he took the full gospel businessmen down the second wave. Y'all are sure solemn. You may as well loosen up and have a good time because I don't get any more, you know, formal educated than this. He took that bunch. He took the peasants. He took the day laborer. He took all of those, and they were put in prisoner of war camps down along the river of Chebar, that area. In that second wave, old Ezekiel got caught up. Remember him? Who had all those weird visions that scholars have fits with. It was that group that he took the second time. But Daniel was among either royalty or at least a very highly born young man, he and these other three that we know about. There were others, too, but Daniel is the one that the Lord's using as the basis of the teaching that he's given. And it was this young man that was taken into an alien environment. He was about the age of some of these young men sitting on this row here, maybe even a little younger than him. He was young and trainable, and that's why Nebuchadnezzar's leaders wanted him to be put into the politician school, because they could raise him right according to their life. And it was there that he was surrounded with a pagan culture, with the temptations that the world has to offer, and his immediate superiors, who, by the way, had carried him away captive under God's permission, they told him to act thus and thus, and Daniel and his friend says, we cannot do this without violating the law of our God. And so it was they who took a stand in the middle of all the others who were going with the flow. They put their head on the line, their neck on the chopping block, and said, we can't do it, but they weren't fools. They didn't just stand up and said, well, bless God, if it hair lips ever cow in Babylon, we're not doing that. Now, instead of that, they said, well, let's talk this thing over. Let me show you that it would be advantageous for you to allow me to be faithful to the dietary laws of my God. Let's give it a test. You see, you don't lose your brains when you get saved. I may say this, however, that when you receive the Holy Spirit as life and power, you did not receive Him as intelligence. Let me say that again. When you receive the Holy Spirit as life and power, you did not receive Him as intelligence. You have to work on that yourself. Now, the Holy Spirit indwells you and will empower and impel you, but you got to crack a book, folks. You can't just absorb information by osmosis. You got to be a participant in this thing. And so that's why us tongue-talking folks do some stupid things. Did I ever tell y'all about my rock? I'll tell you about my rock I bought. It didn't have anything to do with anything, but I feel like I need to tell on myself. When I first came, I was raised a Baptist. And I knew the Lord Jesus as Savior because I didn't want Him monkeying in my business until it's either time to die or Jesus comes. But I knew Him as Savior. And I practiced that. And one day, the Lord, without my invitation, in the middle of a Baptist church, and I was only there because my daddy was being ordained as a deacon, and I thought, well, it's a big deal for him. I can go. You see, I got married, and I've been raised up on a church pew, and I'd been, thank you very much. And so I went, though, and sitting in the back of that church, unbeknownst to me, who had no idea there was such a thing, God baptized me in the Holy Spirit. And I wasn't real thrilled about the matter because I was totally confused. I was totally alienated from anything I'd ever knew. I didn't even have terminology to express what had happened to me. And I called my mama, and I said, Mama, and I didn't like Mama, by the way. I loved her, but she made me nervous. I didn't like her. And so I said, Mama, something's happened to me. And she said, what? And I said, well, I said, I don't know, really. I said, I can't quit laughing, and I can't quit reading the Bible. And she gave out with a war whoop that you could have heard all the way up here because she knew what had happened. And so anyway, I came into this, and I was like most people that come into the fresh newness of the Holy Spirit. I was sure I was bulletproof, and I knew it all. And I knew that all I had to do was hold my arms out on an updraft, and I could fly. There was no doubt in my mind about that. And so I was just open for anything that came down the pike. And look, there's a bunch of stuff that comes down the pike. So I went to this big meeting, and it was a meeting of what was overseen and governed by the Spirit of the Lord. It was very obvious. It was a lovely gathering. But there was one man there that some old sweet sister had sent him a jar full of these rocks. They gravel the driveway, this white-looking stuff, you know. She'd seen that. They were trying to gravel to pave the parking lot. It was this big, big gathering. There is a full gospel movement within the Baptist church, so they don't call it that. And this was that bunch. And they had a big camp meeting up around in Zion, in Myrtle, Mississippi. It's just below the Mississippi-Tennessee line. They called it Camp Zion. Percy Ray headed this thing up. So anyway, they were going to pave the parking lot. Well, you know, that's a good thing to pave the parking lot. But anyhow, some little sister had sent him this jar of rocks. She said, now you use these to pave the parking lot. Well, what he did was he stood up there and he had $50 rocks and he had $25 rocks and he had $10 rocks and he had $5 rocks. Well, I sat there watching him buy those spiritual rocks and I had $5. I think it was $10 one I had. Well, I got all enthusiastic. Man, I sashayed down there and I got that rock and that man laid his little grubby hands on my head and said something. And by the time I got back to my seat, the Lord speaks to me and says, you know what you have? And I thought, oh, Lord, I sure do, don't I? He said, that's right, you got a rock. And I carried that rock with me for years. You see, all I had was a $10 rock. And he had my $10. And that's it. That's all I had. And so every time somebody would do something, I thought, oh, that is so stupid. The Lord said, where's your rock? I said, oh, yeah. And I'd pull that rock out. It really kind of kept me tampered. That rock someplace at my house, I have, you know, miraculously erased it from my memory banks right now. But it's there someplace. And for years, I carried that rock. Now, I don't know if you've had an experience like that, but I had one. And I'm ashamed to say that wasn't the only one I had, but it was the only one I'm going to tell about. You know, because you receive the Holy Spirit as life and power does not mean you receive Him as intelligence. You've got to help with that stuff. So Daniel did not assume that because he was special that he had to be a cuckoo burr under somebody's saddle. He used his brains. I said all that to say, use your head. God expects you to think. In fact, he requires that you think. So he'll run some woolly booger something by you every so often just to check you out so you can see whether you're thinking or not. And if you're not thinking, you'll have to come up with a rock. So Daniel spent his days in Babylon, and he grew up there. And this is the man now who is in his ancient years when the occasion comes for him to fall into disfavor with many of the political leaders. In fact, it was obvious, says the scriptures, and I'm not going to read Daniel 6, but I suggest that you do read it. It's very interesting. That says that because he obviously was a man gifted with a rare and an excellent spirit, he was coming into favor with those people that he worked for. Let me say this to you, young people. Being filled with the Holy Spirit is a commercial and an economical two-edge. Because, number one, it will enable you to have at your access the mind of God in your little mumbly-pumbly everyday stuff. And you can expect God to speak to you in your own thinking. Now, that doesn't mean you're going to have a spiritual megaphone stuck on your ear, but it does mean that you read the Word of God and you get used to talking to God through the day. You don't have to get on your knees if you don't want to. It won't hurt you. But you can talk to him, and he's interested in lots of different things. You can talk to him about whatever you're doing. And the Lord will enable you through the reading of the Word to have wisdom from which your computer banks can draw information. Because you make decisions not based on the information presented you at the moment. You make decisions on what you've been feeding into your brain for all those weeks and months back there. Get a hold of the book of Proverbs. Get a hold of it in the King James Version and in the Living. Now, I'm not crazy about the Living Bible. It's all right, but it's a paraphrase. But I want you to know Proverbs in the Living Bible cannot be beat, particularly if you line it up next to King James. It says, for example, in Proverbs 16:31, I think, or 33, the lot is cast into the lap, but the whole disposing thereof is of the Lord. And the Living Bible says, I think it's a Living, it says, man throws the dice, but God makes the spots come up. I like that. Isn't that good? That's good stuff. Yeah, man throws the dice, but God makes the spots come up. In other words, he's in charge. So knowing the Word of God and walking in the power of the Holy Spirit will make you an advantage to everybody who employs you. And they'll recognize it because you'll be faithful. You'll be hardworking. If you don't, the Lord will kick you right where the feathers are the thinnest. And you know it. You're no fool. So you're going to do your job. And they will recognize you. I have worked for a number of different people and a number of different kinds of employees in my life, and I never failed to come into favor with the people I worked for. I'd pray that Lord bless that business that I was working for, and if it wasn't something I could bless, I couldn't work there. And I'd ask the Lord to bless that business and give me favor with the people that I worked for and show me how to do them good. And I never failed to be promoted very quickly and to come into positions of responsibility, and they were always sorry to see me go. And I'm telling you the truth, you walk with the Lord and he'll teach you how to be a good worker and how to rise in responsibility and in appreciation. So anyway, Daniel here is working and he's recognized as having an excellent spirit. And they don't like him, no. So they decide to do something about it. But there was nothing in Daniel's character or in his lifestyle that they could use as a weapon against him. Would to God that all that name the name of Jesus will live a life of such exemplary fashion that 60 Minutes and Maury Safer could come see them any day of the week and not get a thing on them. Wouldn't you like to know that? Instead, all you got to do is turn on the boob tube or look at the newspaper to find out we are falling way short of that, honey. They don't have to scratch too deep to uncover a lot of dirt on most of us. And it's to the shame of we who name the name of Jesus. But not so with Daniel. They tried everything they could. They couldn't trap him. They couldn't trip him up. And so, therefore, they said, the only way we're going to get anything on him has to do with the law of his God. Now, the Word of God will eventually rise up as an offense before people. If they can't get you on something else, then they'll get you and give you tribulation and problems because of the Word. But that ought to put a grin on your face because that's business as usual. That's the way it ought to be. And you ought to fish around and see what's wrong if it doesn't happen eventually. There ought to be some time in your life when you realize that some folks don't like you, not because of what you do, but because of who you are. It's the way it was with Daniel. So they made a scheme. They devised a plan. And they got the king. They took him aside. They bragged on him a little bit. And they said, now, we want you to, you're such a fine king. Why don't you make this law according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which means that once it was enacted, there was no revoking it. It just had to run itself out. And he said, king, for 30 days. Well, you know, that sounds pretty good. And the king took him up on it. He said, well, that's a wonderful idea. Let's do that. And they knew, you see, that Daniel prayed according to the laws of his religion, which was Judaism. And Old Testament Judaism is nothing, nothing, nothing like what is called Judaism today. Old Testament Judaism was a beautiful, God-ordained, Spirit-directed way of life. What you have today is the most empty, godless, God-hating, empty thing that could ever be. If the heart of it is stone cold dead, there's no offering, no place to offer, and no one to do the offering. No sacrifice, no temple, and no priest. It's dead, 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 dead. In fact, to show how dead it was, God had Titus to come by and level that place and destroy the temple, so much so that they took those stones apart and dug for the gold that melted between those stones. And like Jesus said, there was no stone left standing on another. Judaism is dead. But Old Testament Judaism was something else. It had life to it. It pulsated with the life. For there was the way God had said to come to him. And there was what God said to bring to him. And there was the place God said to bring it. And there was the one God said could bring it. It was something that God ordained, and it lived, and it was beautiful, and they sunk themselves into it. And so Daniel was faithful to the laws of his people, and he prayed every day at the hour of prayer. Remember when at the ninth hour, that's what, around 6 o'clock, 6 in the morning, 6 at night, they went and they prayed. And these people knew that Daniel would do it. Now you see, here he is, an old man. He should be retired. He should be sitting over there enjoying the fruits of his labors. And yet, he has been brought into a test whereby he has got to a test that will cost him something. It's much like we are put to test sometimes when it affects us financially. Have you ever been brought to a circumstance when if you did what you knew God said to do, it was going to cut you in the pocketbook? Or it was going to rob you of prestige or position, or someone else was going to advance over you. It was going to cost you to be faithful to God. Not just cost you in your reputation, but it was going to cost you down where the rubber meets the road. Daniel was put in this situation, and so are you and I, over and over again. Daniel was put in this situation, and he didn't even stutter. He didn't even stumble, and they knew it. Would to God that all the enemies of the people of God would know that they could trap us anytime they wanted to, where it has to do with faithfulness to our God. So Daniel, knowing what they had done, went on and observed the hours of prayer. Sure enough, they went and tattletale to the king. King's all upset about it, but he can't change it because it's according to the laws of the Medes and the Persians. So he calls on Daniel, who, by the way, was his good friend, because Daniel had an excellent spirit, was faithful to the man that he worked for. And so the king says in 16, the king gave orders, and Daniel was brought in and cast into the lion's den. And the king said to Daniel, your God, whom you constantly serve, will himself deliver you. You see, the trap was set, the trap was sprung, Daniel had to put up or shut up. It was impossible to escape. The world was watching. All of those leaders were looking and watching Daniel fall, and they said, we've got him now, because he's faithful to his God. We've got him in a trap. And so the king says, this God that you serve, he will deliver you. All through this, Daniel comes across as serene. He comes across as not participating a great deal in what he has to say. He just follows orders. And it says that he was put into the lion's den. You know, the scripture goes on to say that all night long, the king didn't eat any popcorn. He didn't watch any TV. Said he didn't have any entertainment, and he fasted, and he didn't sleep. He was so worried and concerned for Daniel. Do you know the world is hoping that there will come across their path some man or some woman who will be real and will be genuine? The world is hoping. Half of them is hoping they will, because they can wipe you off the planet. The other half is hoping that you will be real, because deep down in the recesses of their heart, they want something that's alive, something that lives, something that pulsates. They will tempt you, they will taunt you, they will do everything in their power to get you to fail, but deep in their heart, they are hoping that you're genuine. They're hoping you're real. in your family, there are people that don't know the Lord, or in your circle of friends, or on the job, and they are constantly taunting you. They're constantly making fun of you. They're constantly trying to draw you out and make you look like a fool. They say, well, what about so-and-so? Well, what about this? But they're hoping deep down in their heart that somebody that calls themselves a Christian is real. And most of them hadn't found them yet. But they're still hoping. They are hoping desperately that there's some that are real. So Daniel spends the night in the lion's den. Now you get the picture. Here's old Daniel. It's a pit. He's in there. There's 4, 5, 6, 10 lions, however big the pit was. And there he is to spend the night. Now, I have preached often that anybody can go into the lion's den with his faith flags flying. Praise God, I'm going to get out of this. And anybody can come out saying, hallelujah, God. But folks, spending the night there is another matter. In the lion's den, you're always alone. You notice that? And it's always dark. And the only thing you have to breathe is lion breath. And the night seems to last forever. You know that the God that walked you in there, because nobody could have put you in there except your God let you go. You know that God's going to walk you out. But have mercy, he's dragging his feet. And you want to say, how long, oh God, are you going to let me stay in here? In the lion's den, you're always alone. Everybody's out there, and they're saying, oh, we're praying for you. And you want to say, get in here, and you could pray better. Everybody wants to give you advice on how to associate with lion. They want to tell you how to handle lions. They want to tell you about the character of life. All they want to talk about is lions. And Daniel evidently curls up and goes to sleep. You know, my daddy says that sometimes the most spiritual thing a fella can do is roll over and go to sleep. Now, I think that's true. The psalmist says in, where is it, Psalms 139, though I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. I don't know about you, but I hunkered down a few times in what I thought was hell. I mean, there's flames all around me, and it smells suspiciously of brimstone. But when you know that the Lord that governs the universe lets you walk in, then you know he's going to let you walk out. However, there are times when we have a preference as to what kind of shape we're in when we get out. But when you realize that I'm coming out, either in life or through death, but out I am coming, then you can lay down and go sleep. And the night passes a lot quicker, a lot faster when you sleep than when you sit up and watch. And so it is that Daniel is in the lion's den. The lion wants to tear him apart, but the scripture says that God sent an angel and shut the lion's mouth. Hallelujah to God. When Jesus came, he was God's messenger, because that's what the word angel means. And in the Old Testament, the term the angel of the Lord often refers to what we call a pre-incarnate theotropic or whatever, a pre-incarnate vision or appearance of Jesus. And when he came, folks, I want you to know he shut the lion's mouth. He says he spoiled principalities and powers. When you spoil somebody, an army, you take away their weapons. You might leave them their gun, but you take the bullet. You don't mind folks having a gun if they don't have no bullets. And he says that the devil has been spoiled by Jesus. He's had his teeth pulled. He roars loud, but you don't have to be afraid of the lion. You can hear it. It's the one you don't hear that you got to worry about. And the devil has had his teeth pulled. Now, I often say you can lay down and let him gum you to death if you want to, but folks, he doesn't have any teeth. Because the only teeth the devil had, the only bullet he had, the only weapon he had was the law. And we had broken it. And he beat us to death with that thing. The soul that sinneth it shall die. And we had broken the law that condemned us to death. But when Jesus came, he took the punishment for the broken law, which he never participated in himself. And he died as that law, and he took the punishment and put it away forever. The devil no longer has any teeth, and we need to know that. If a man walked in the back door and brandished a gun and said, give me your money or your life, y'all would be ripping out wallets so fast you'd pull the britches off your breeches. You'd pull the pockets off your britches, you'd be getting your wallet out. But not me. I was outside, and I saw that sucker don't have no bullet. I said, get out of my face, idiot. I don't have any time for you. I know he doesn't have any bullet for his gun. Well, let me tell you, the devil has no bullet for his gun. He can threaten you and threaten you with the broken law. You're guilty, he says. Pow! You're guilty. And you say, oh God, I am. I'm guilty. And then you remember that there is no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. Jesus took the penalty for our guilt. And you can turn to the enemy and say, yeah, you know I'm guilty, and I know I'm guilty, but the Father doesn't discuss it because Jesus already paid. I don't owe for any guilt. The blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses me from all unrighteousness. Daniel slept through the night in the lion's den, I'm pretty sure. When we meet him, we'll find out, but I imagine he took a few naps down there. And then when the morning came, the king eases up to the edge of the lion's den. He says, oh, Daniel, are you down there? Daniel says, don't worry yourself, O king, I'm here. And he says, how you doing? And Daniel said, my God sent his angel and shut the lion's mouth, and they have not harmed me inasmuch as I was found innocent before him. And also toward you, O king, I've done no crime. And the king was very pleased. When the world hears that God has delivered us, when there has been a stone rolled over the pit we've been put in so that no human escape is possible, it's got to be God. When it is revealed before the world that not only is our God faithful, but that He's faithful to us, then they will shout the praises of God. They will be very glad. Over 56 times in the book of Ezekiel, he says, and they will know that I'm the Lord. And they will know that I'm the Lord. And they will know that I'm the Lord. You see, not everybody's going to be saved, but everybody is going to know that He is the Lord. As the waters cover the earth, so shall the knowledge of the glory of God so shadow this sphere that we live on. And it is due to those things in our lives that we walk through that those in your sphere will know that He is the Lord. He'll walk you into something that is so desperate and so horrible that you think, I am dead meat here. If God doesn't get me out of this, I'm going to be pushing up daisies in a few days. It is over. We'll never get out of this mess. And understand this, the Lord set you up for it. The Lord set Daniel up. He let him be led into that lion's den. The devil didn't do that on his own. God was overseeing that plan because through this, God was going to show to all of those people that He was the Lord. And the king was very glad. And it says in verse 26 that as a result of this, the king wrote to all peoples and nations and men and said, verse 25, may your peace abound. I make a decree that in all the dominion of my kingdom, men are to fear and tremble before the God of Daniel. For He is the living God and enduring forever. And His kingdom is one which will not be destroyed, and His dominion will be forever. He delivers and rescues and performs signs and wonders in heaven and on earth. He's also delivered Daniel from the power of the lions. There will be a declare to go about in your world, in the sphere of your circle of acquaintances. I thought old sister so-and-so was a goner. Man, they announced the death knell over her. She was in such a mess, I knew she'd never get out of it. And she stood there like some kind of fool and said, her God would deliver here. That old brother didn't have sense enough to lay down and die. He just kept on standing and announcing that whatever God willed would happen to him and nothing else but God's will would happen to him. And when it comes about that God walks you out, and you might walk out on one leg, and you might walk out to kind of hobbling, you might dance out of there, who knows? But when you emerge, everybody that knows anything about it will have to acknowledge that Jesus is Lord. And that's the purpose for it. In the middle of a crisis, every crisis, let me read you this quote. I wrote this down. It's too good for me to try to say. A crisis neither marks nor mars a man. It manifests him. A crisis is not to teach you anything. Folks, a test isn't to teach you anything. It's to show you how little you know. When you go to school and take a test, tell me, these young folks sitting here, they know about school. They're still in it. You don't learn anything on a test, do you? Except how dumb you are. You thought you had that course all covered. You figure, I better crack a book here. Circumstances and pressures and testings do not come to instruct you. They come to reveal you. Because when the pressure is on, you will find out just how little you do have. You're sitting up here at church hooping and hollering and dancing and shouting, glory to God. Honey, that's all froth and bubbles, and thank God for it. Thank God I found something worth shouting about. But when the pressure's on, all that stuff just, you know, goes like mist in the sun. And what's real holds me. And it isn't much. I discover I'm not the hotshot I thought I was. I discover there are yet realms of spirituality that I could, you know, I could afford to look into. Oh, yeah, we discover who we aren't. And we discover who He is. A crisis exposes us and shows us what's real and genuine. But there'll be enough real and genuine for you to latch on to. The Lord will deliver you in the middle of the test when the usefulness of it is over. I wrote down old Alexander McLaurin. You ever read him? He was an old saint. He wrote a book on the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible that are absolute classic. And they, back there, those old guys, they knew how to talk. They had time to develop a vocabulary. McLaurin is wonderful. He says, every affliction comes with a message from God. It comes with a message from God, and you usually don't like what it says. But it's useful and it's good for you. It's discipline with a view to approval. Watchman Nee says, we never learn anything new about God without adversity. So every time trouble comes, you know God's about to reveal something to you. I don't know who wrote this, but let me read it to you. It says, I walked a mile with pleasure. She chattered all the way, but left me none the wiser for all she had to say. I walked a mile with sorrow. And ne'er a word said she, but all the things I learned from her when sorrow walked with me. Those times when you are instructed the most is when the pressure's off and you look back and you say, you know, that was God there. God was talking to me then. I usually hear the voice of God in retrospect. Seldom am I aware of it when He's saying anything. But when I get out of it and I look back, I said, you know, that was God. The Lord was talking to me there. And the last verse here says the most important thing in all. It says, so this Daniel enjoyed success in the reign of Darius and in the reign of Cyrus the Persian. I think King James and New King James says he prospered. That's real different from what we hear as success and from what we hear as prosperity. What we hear has to do with other things. You see, prosperity and success has nothing to do with your bank account, with the size of car you drive, with how cute you are, and how much education you are, and how popular you are. It has nothing to do with all of the so-called success terminologies that we hear. You can go burn your motivational tapes, honey, and get rid of all those books that teach you how to win over this and win over that. Scrap that stuff. That is an impediment to you. You'll stump your toe on it. It'll slow you down. Success is described in the Word of God as when, because of your faithfulness and God's power, the heathen have to admit that Jesus is Lord. And they will know that I am the Lord. And they will know that I am the Lord. And affliction and trouble and problems come to us so that in our life can be worked out what it says in Ephesians in chapter 3, where it says that in the church, not in the displaying ministry gifts, in the church, God is showing to all principalities and powers His great and manifested wisdom. God is displaying Himself through you and I. And like I say, what's in the well comes up in the bucket, so God puts a pressure on every so often so something will ooze out. And the world says, uh-huh, He is the Lord. They may not like it, but they'll have to acknowledge it, if to nobody else but to themselves. So what's the good of affliction and problems and troubles? It, number one, makes us a partaker of His holiness. It lets us know who we are. And number two, it displays His wisdom. Lets us know who we aren't and lets Him, the world, know who He is. And it also causes us to know that we belong to Jesus because He's disciplining us. He's instructing and correcting us. It lets us have the security of knowing that I've got a daddy that will dust my bottom if I don't toe the line. I grew up one of the most secure childhood because I knew my daddy loved me, because he would beat my brains out if I didn't toe the line. I knew that. There wasn't any question about it. That man whip up on me. And I'd think, well, if he'll do that to me, what would he do to somebody that tried to hurt me? You talk about security. I knew I was looked after and cared for because somebody bigger than me insisted that I grow up right. They loved me enough to see to it that over my objections, I grew up to fulfill their ideals. And so it is that our Father loves us. It is an evidence of His goodness and of His love that He corrects, that He disciplines. And so, in that view, we can take old Brother James at his word and we can welcome trouble like long-lost brothers. We can hold out our arms and say, this hurts, this scares me spitless, I'll never get out of this hole. God must be in there. And it'll drive people nuts. Because you see God everywhere. You see Him in troubles. You see Him in triumph. You see Him hiding under bushes where nobody else ever noticed. You say, God's in this. I mean, the worst thing that happened will come your way and you'll say, well, hallelujah, God's in this. Everybody else is beating the devil to death and trying to run him off. You're saying, glory to God, Jesus is in this. I don't know how it's going to come out, but God's in this. You can turn over and go to sleep. That's success. That is a successful walk in the spiritual life. Father, we thank You for Your book. Thank You for Your word. Thank You, O Lord, for teaching us out of it. I bless Your name and thank You for Daniel. Thank You for the life that he lived. And for all the Daniels that You didn't write about, I thank You for them too. For all of those that have lived like this life. I bet You, Lord, there's Daniel sitting in here. Those that have been thrown into lion's dens when they weren't doing anybody any dirt. And when You delivered them, everybody had to acknowledge it was the Lord. Lord, y'all sing that song, Dare to Be a Daniel? We used to sing that in the Baptist church, and it was a big junior song, 12, 13, 14. Dare to be a Daniel, dare to stand alone, dare to have a purpose true, and dare to make it known, something like that. Lord, grant to us that in our life, the characteristics that were squeezed out of Daniel might be displayed in ours. Grant, O Lord, that we may acknowledge in our quiet time, before the heat comes on and before the pressure gets on us, that You're in charge of our life and that nobody can do anything to us or about us except You permit it. And grant us, O God, that the first time, the first pain comes, the first slap in the face, the first disappointment, the first affliction, and Lord, I'm asking for me. Let me first, Lord, look to You before I look at those that are doing it to me. But let me first look and thank You before I gripe about the circumstances. Grant to us, O God, that our eyes might be lifted to see the hand of our Father in everything. That we might look over the shoulder of wickedness that seems to be whipping up on us and see our God smiling on the outer rim, knowing that He is working all of this into His plan. Then we can stand in the middle of it while it's going on and declare that our God reigns. And Father, be pleased with what You do in us in those times. Be satisfied and take pleasure in our resting in You and our acknowledging our helplessness and our coming to rest in You. For truly You are the great King. There is no God like You. There is none besides You and none that could be compared to You. You are the living God who spoke all things into existence, who is using all things as far as You want them used. And when You're through with them, You'll wrap them up and destroy them and recreate and bring about all that Your heart could desire. Thank You that Your heart is desiring the joy and good of all Your creation. Thank You, Lord, that You smile on us in Jesus Christ, that we come to You in His name knowing that we get a good reception every single time, that You receive us based on what He's done, not on what we did or will do. We thank You for that. Thank You for rest. Thank You for these people, Father, for a heart that You've reached down and snatched out of time and turned toward You. Each one that in this room that You've claimed for Yourself. For nobody be sitting in here listening to a woman out of Louisiana, Lord, unless they've been touched by God. Thank You, Father, for Your own people who You've chosen for Yourself because You wanted them. Nothing that they did motivated You. You did it because You wanted to. Now, Lord, grant to us the wisdom to walk out the paths that You have laid out for our feet. Not to judge things as good or bad by how we like them or don't like them, but willing to acknowledge that our God is even controlled even when we don't see You, and rest in Your character when we can't explain Your actions. Grant that it be so, that You might be praised and honored. In Jesus' name, amen. Pastor.